Tinica's going to read from Psalm 2 next.
Good morning. There's actually a slight change to the order of service. I've just been informed by Dominic. It's the reading this morning is Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. And this can be found on page 178 of the Church Bibles. So that's Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. These are the words Moses spoke to all Israel in the desert east of the Jordan, that is, in the Arabah, opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel, Laban, Hazaroth, and Dizahab. It takes 11 days to go from Horeb to Kadesh, Barnea, by the Mount Seir road. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses proclaimed to the Israelites all that the Lord had commanded him concerning them. This was after he had defeated Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, and at Edrei had defeated Og, king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth. East of the Jordan, in the territory of Moab, Moses began to expound the law, this law, saying, "The Lord our God said to us at Horeb, 'You have stayed long enough at this mountain. Break camp and advance into the hill country of the Amorites. Go to all the neighboring peoples in the Arabah, in the mountains, in the western foothills, in the Negev, and along the coast, to the land of the Canaanites and to Lebanon, as far as the great river, the Euphrates. See, I have given you this land. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore he would give to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to their descendants after them.'" Amen.
Well, for those of you who are visiting today, you'll have picked up that I've been welcomed back. And it's not just simply because we've been on holiday, though obviously we have. But I've been off for since the beginning of June. And so this is me making a phased return to work. And how exactly that's going to work out will be just worked out itself almost day by day, I guess. But it is good to be back preaching. As Mike said in the first instance, in the mornings, the opportunity, therefore, this morning is given to us just to do something that belongs to this moment. That's why we're going to be looking at Deuteronomy 1, verses 1 to 8. So let me invite you to turn it up, and we'll read it again in a moment. We'll defer the start of the God and the Nations series to next week. So if Graham announces next week that we're going to be reading Psalm 2, he'll be absolutely right. And I just want publicly to apologize to Graham for not giving him a heads up on the change of reading, so that when his wife Tinica came up, she was able to just put him right at the front, which is a wife's privilege. So Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 1 to 8, and we'll read it together again just to refresh our memories of having heard it earlier on, just to focus our attention onto it. And then we're going to do three things. First of all, I'm going to recap just basically what the passage says, just to get us familiar with it. And then, second, I want us to focus in a little bit more detail on what is actually written. That is, the black bits on the white background, the words. And then I want us, third, to look at what God is saying to us through these words at this moment and on this occasion as things sort of begin to unfold for us as a fellowship and in my own ministry. So, let's reread it, and Tinica did brilliantly well with the strange names, and I'll probably get some of them wrong, but there we are. These are the words Moses spoke to all Israel in the desert east of the Jordan, that is in the Arabah, opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel, Laban, Hazaroth, and Dizahab. It takes 11 days to go from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea by the Mount Seir road. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses proclaimed to the Israelites all that the Lord had commanded him concerning them. This was after he had defeated Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, and at Edrei defeated Og, king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth. East of the Jordan, in the territory of Moab, Moses began to expound this law, saying, "The Lord our God said to us at Horeb, 'You have stayed long enough at this mountain. Break camp and advance into the hill country of the Amorites. Go to all the neighboring peoples in the Arabah, in the mountains, in the western foothills, in the Negev and along the coast, to the land of the Canaanites, and to Lebanon, as far as the great river, the Euphrates. See, I have given you this land. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore he would give to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to their descendants after them.'" Let's just sort of do a little recap of what's in there then. Situation, the people of Israel, led by Moses, have reached the east shore, if you like, of the River Jordan. Verse 5, east of the Jordan. They're in Moabite territory, so that means, unless you've sort of got a map in the back of your Bible or something, it means that they're about to cross over the River Jordan and go into the Promised Land. And the whole book of Deuteronomy has that setting. And what God is doing in the book of Deuteronomy is preparing the people for crossing over and entering and possessing the land and settling in it. And this is the sort of the opening salvo, if you like, of the book, the opening of the sermon that Moses preaches, that is effectively the most of the book of Deuteronomy. So they're there on the east bank of the Jordan. They can see over the river to the land that God has promised them. You go up onto Mount Pisgah, you can see across, as Moses had done, to see the land that God had promised. And on the threshold of it, Moses, because God is telling him to do this, takes them back to something that had happened 40 years earlier. So the scene is set, so to speak, in verses 1 through 5. Now, that scene is not simply a geographical one. You're on the east of Jordan, you look across, you can see the river. It's a spiritual scene. The people face a danger on the threshold. The people face a problem that they've faced before. The danger is that they stay on the east of Jordan. Why? Well, the east of Jordan is easier. The east of Jordan is safer. The east shore of the Jordan, territory of the Moabs, is familiar. And the east of Jordan is eminently possible. They know they can do east of Jordan because they've been doing it for ages. And as we notice from verse 4, the big enemies around them have already been defeated. So east of Jordan is a huge temptation just to stay put. Over the river, well, there's a river to cross, first of all, and it's in flood because it's that season, as we read at the beginning of Joshua, the next book. Over the Jordan, into the Promised Land, there are bigger enemies than they've ever faced before. The land is occupied, and they don't just have to pass through it, they've got to settle it and make it theirs. Over the Jordan, there's hard work to be done. There's ground to win and ground to make fruitful again. There are cities to conquer that are fortified and defended. So west of the Jordan is difficult. East of the Jordan is easy. We can do that. And the people face exactly the same temptation that verses 6 through 8 are about. They face the temptation that they faced at Horeb, which is another name for Sinai. When God met with the people, they worshipped him there, They received the Ten Commandments. They saw something of God's glory reflected in the face of Moses. They saw something of the awesome power of God who had just delivered them from the Egyptians, you know, days previously. They also sinned horrendously against God by making a golden calf and bowing down and worshipping this. But God relented of his judgment of them and forgave them. So they knew God's mercy at Horeb. And when they were there, it was such a good place in many ways. And it was the place that they might have thought they were supposed to be. And they settled there. And in verses 6 to 8, Moses is reminding them that back there 40 years ago, God said to us, get moving. God said to us, you've been here long enough. Don't settle when you shouldn't settle. Don't settle somewhere short of your destination. So that's what's going on in the passage. It's got the two parts to it, 1 through 5, the situation that they're in, which presents the same dangers as they'd faced 40 years previously. In 6 through 8, they're reminded about those dangers faced 40 years previously. It's kind of ironic that it was 40 years ago, because as we read in verse 2, it only actually takes 11 days. If you go by the Mount Seir road, it only takes 11 days to go from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea. That's where they'd bottled out the first time when they were on the threshold and said, no, no, it can't be done. So then 40 years later, they're back there. And in one sense, of course, it's not just ironic that it was not 11 days but 40 years that they're getting this sermon from Moses. But the people aren't the same people. There's only a handful of the ones who were at Horeb who are now on the east side of Jordan. That 40 years was God's way of getting rid of a whole disbelieving generation. So there's an interesting thing going on, because the people who are hearing this sermon could be sitting there thinking to themselves, from Moses, sermon from Moses, they could be sitting there thinking to themselves, well, hang on, that wasn't us, that was our forefathers who got that sermon originally, and that word from God through Moses at Horeb. We hadn't settled. God knows that his people, from one generation to the next, face the same dangers. And it's written in Deuteronomy because God's people would always face that same danger. The one that was before them as Moses preached Deuteronomy before entering the land. The danger they'd faced at Horeb. The danger of settling where they shouldn't settle. Of settling when they shouldn't settle. So that's sort of the overview of the passage. Let's have a look at what's written. And in order to look at what's written, we have to just take account of one or two translation things. We're going to be focusing for the rest of the sermon this morning on verses 6 through 8. So that's where the teaching is going to be coming from, verses 6 through 8 this morning. And we need just to look at one or two translation things as well as some of the details. I'm going to pull out 4 aspects of the verses 6 through 8 that make us just focus on the words, what's written and what isn't written. And all these 4 aspects of the verses begin with the letter C. Don't ask me why, but they do. First, God's concern. Now, God is not angry with them that they're stuck at Horeb. 40 years before the book of Deuteronomy opens with them on the east bank, they were there at the mountain. God says to them, you've got to move. But he's not saying that because he's angry with them. There is no vocabulary in the whole passage which suggests anger from God. He's not saying, yeah, you're a bunch of useless people. Call yourself disciples. Ha. He's not dismissive of them at all. There's nothing in that. The emotional tone of what God is saying through Moses to the people when they're at Horeb at Sinai, stuck there, is of concern for them. That's the first thing we see. It's God's concern. His people whom he loves, his people whom he has made for himself, his people whom he is forging as a people, instead of just a whole lot of disparate individuals, his people whom he has rescued because he has heard their cry, rescued them from the oppression of their Egyptian masters. Rescued them from slavery, from misery. Rescued them from sort of imminent oblivion. The God who has done all this for them is hugely concerned for them. Why? Because however many blessings there had been at Horeb, at Sinai, there were more to come. However much they had seen of God's glory and power and awesome splendor and holiness and wrath and forgiveness and mercy, however much they'd seen of this at Horeb, however much that had been a tremendously binding experience for them, God wasn't finished. The show wasn't over. That wasn't it. And God's concern for them is that they, settling on something good, miss out on the best. So God speaks to them out of concern to get them moving again. He doesn't come to them in wrath. He doesn't come because they've been, you know, horrendously useless or anything like that. He's not sort of crushing them. He's coming out of concern. Second is, he comes with a command. Now, if you look at verses 6 and 7 and 8 with me, just look at the words on the page here. We have to get how it's constructed. The passage is constructed in two sort of parallel sections. Verses 6b and 7, that is the second half of 6 and 7, are matched by the first bit of verse 8 and the rest of verse 8. So you've got a sort of an A-B thing going on here. The first bit is a fact and a command, and the second bit is a fact and a command. The first thing is, you have tarried long enough on this mountain. So the first 6 and 7, look at the second half of verse 6. You have tarried long enough on this mountain. You have been here long enough. You have stayed long enough at this mountain. Fact. Not opinion. Not a development opportunity or a plan. It's just a straight fact. You've been here too long. God knew it, they didn't. So it comes to them as something that they might disagree with. But it's a fact. God knew it, they didn't. And it's followed by this command. Now, it's the wording of the command that I want us to notice. And it's paralleled in verse 8 when we get another fact. I have set before you the land. Fact. And then a command. Now, it's the wording of the command that I want you to notice. In the NIV that probably most of us have got in front of us, verse 7 has in it, break camp and advance into the hill country of the Amorites, go to all the neighboring peoples, right? And verse 8, the command is, go in and take possession. Now, the problem is that the Hebrew is not go. In both verses 7 and 8, the Hebrew is come. And there is a world of difference between go and come. Now, God is with them at Horeb. It isn't, you know, God is sort of, this isn't a point about God's omnipresence. And yes, he's also there and he's inviting them from over there. Well, you know, you would have to get spatially confused about this. What's the difference between go and come? Right, so, those of you who are married men, if you are commanded go to Tesco, then you know that you're going on your own. You have to go to Tesco and you have to find the stuff on the aisles and you have to recognize what it is that you usually get, which is difficult, and you have to get the right size, which is also difficult. And you have to not necessarily go for another one which takes your fancy or come back with entirely the wrong thing. You may at that point have a nervous breakdown. But anyway, you will be one of a vast host of men wandering around supermarkets on their phone saying, was it the red ones or the green ones? Anyway. Go means off you go. You're on your own. If the wording is come to Tesco, or Sainsbury's, or Asda, or wherever you go, then you know you're not going on your own. You know that the person who knows what you're supposed to get is going with you. And that's like a million times emotionally easier. And it's going to be a lot more successful. But the point is, you're not going on your own. So the difference between go, NIV, mistranslation, and come, which is what the Hebrew says, is where God is. God's at Horeb and says, go. Where is God staying? He's staying at Horeb. If God says at Horeb, come, where is God going? He's going, and he wants him to go with him. So God's command means the third thing, God's company. God's company. He says, come, because that's where he's going, and he wants them to go with him. He wants them to know that he is powerfully present in their midst. He wants them to know, and they will see it with the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. He wants them to know that he's with them to defend them. He's with them to guide them. He's with them to provide for them. They'll know that he is with them from the manna that will descend and feed them. They'll know that he is with them when they come across the enemies and have to engage in battle and are victorious. You see, the difference between go and come is you're on your own. Or Yahweh, the God who made heaven and earth, God above all gods, is with you. And the two are emotionally very different. And there's a guarantee of success with the second. And then the fourth letter C that comes out of the passage that I want us to notice in the wording is that it's all based on God's covenant. Turn, break camp, and come to the hill country. Come in and possess the land. All points them to the place that God has already given them. God has already covenanted it. He covenanted to give them this land with Abraham and then Isaac and Jacob. The first covenant about the land we find when God is calling Abraham, starting in Genesis chapter 12, we get a bit of a description of the territory in Genesis chapter 15. The promise is reiterated through chapters in Genesis as God speaks to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob to say, this land is yours already because I've given it to you. It's mine to give, and I'm giving it to you. What wonderful reassurance that though they will face big enemies and huge challenges and a whole lot of unknown, because none of them have been there before, in actual fact, it's theirs already because God is giving it to them. So in the passage, from just what's written on the page, we have God's concern for his people who are stuck, God's command for them to move, and the promise of his company because he's going with them, and the great covenant foundation of God's purposes and mercies and power. God's promise. So that's what's going on word-wise. What is it saying to us? Well, I think it has a lot to say to us at the moment. And here is where there are some sort of, I guess, personal things about this moment. I've preached this passage before. The last I preached it at the beginning of January in 2014, when on the first Sunday in January we were about to leave this building. 2004, sorry, when we were about to leave this building, and the building was going to be refurbished. What you see now, it didn't look quite like this back in 2004 at the beginning of it, and all this work was done through the back and all over the place over the 11 months that we were out of the building in 2004. Our morning services were at Harlow Academy, evening services along the road at what used to be Denburn, now it's where Hebron worships. And midweek stuff was along there as well. We started Christianity Explored in the home of Louise and Craig Nicholson. And God did wonderful things amongst us. And I preached this passage then because we were on the threshold of something new and it was going to be weird and strange and different and all the rest of it. And lo and behold, like the people of Israel, who got to a similar point again later on, although some of them hadn't been at the first point because they'd only just sort of been born in the intervening 40 years, here we are at something of a similar point again. Why? Well, because I think, is this going to go up? It is in a minute. Whoops, we'll go back. That one will do. Because I think God has been pressing the reset button. I think he's been resetting it, certainly in our lives as a family, for me and for Marjorie and for the family. Being off with the burnout has been God's way of pressing a reset button. We all have equipment around our homes or in your pockets with reset buttons somewhere on them. Often you need to unfold a paperclip and stick it in a little hole or something like that, and you're warned that if you do that, the entire universe will fall apart and never be the same again. And you'll lose everything you've ever had. Or some such kind of apocalyptic warning. You press the reset button when things need to go back to the factory settings or when things need to start up again, when you've just kind of got stuck and you need to get moving once more, and the only way to do it is to press the reset button. They come in different shapes and sizes, just so that you know I've been doing my homework. That will do. Reset is also an anagram of trees, but I don't know what that means, but anyway. God's pressed a reset button. Certainly for me personally and on ministry, but inevitably, therefore, God has been doing something amongst us. Because we are a people. And the church is the body of Christ. And God puts us together in the way that he wants to put us together. And some of the things that have been going on have pressed the reset button for the fellowship. And I think that God, in his mercy, not, I don't think, in his anger at all, but in his concern for us, has pressed the reset button to get us thinking about where we are and where we're supposed to be, what we're here for, why we meet together, why we're sent out from here, week in, week out. Which means if God has been pressing the reset button, we're on the threshold of something. We are on the threshold of something new, inevitably of something different. Something that will not be unfamiliar to us in terms of how we might describe the future. Something which will make sense to us from God's word as the command to go into and take in the land or come with God and possess the land made sense from God's previous words to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But it will be new. It will be a new experience. It will mean doing new things. Being in new places. It will mean the routines that we've got into, that we're just doing out of rote, and can become a rut for us. And that sequence of routine, rote, and rut, I didn't think of myself. It's Tozer who first came out with that. But it's bang on. It's where the Israelites had got to at Horeb. That sort of routine, rote, rut thing gets broken. And God gives new routines, new things to be doing, so that the week might look different, Sundays might look different. Things that we haven't done before as individuals within the life of the fellowship, we might start doing again. Things that we have been doing, we might stop doing. As God presses the reset button. See, our objective as a fellowship is never, ever, should never be to make things exactly the same and predictable so that we feel safe. That was the Horeb problem. It was easily going to become the Moab problem. Stay with what's safe. Stay with what's familiar. Stay with what we know we can do. Stay with what we know is possible. So the question for me is, I'm coming back to ministry, and it's a question which God has given us as a fellowship, is, well, should we try and keep everything the same? Is this going to be business as usual? And the answer is no, it can't be. Is everything going to go back to normal? Well, no, and it shouldn't. Will we try and just restore what was? Will we try and just keep things going? And that's it, you know, okay, Dominic's had some time off, he's back now, end of story, off we go. No. Because God in his mercy, God in his kindness, God in his concern, gives to us essentially the same kind of command as he was giving to the Israelites. You're not there yet. There's still territory to take, work to be done, journeys to be made, changes to see. They had to go into the promised land. The kingdom has not yet come. The gospel still is given to us to go out with and given us to embody in our fellowship. Aberdeen needs to hear about Jesus. There are still souls who have not heard of him. There are still opportunities every single day to persevere in bearing witness and persevere praying for people, and maybe, who knows what, 1 year, 2 years, 15, 16 years hence, a door might start to open. There's a door opening very soon. This leaflet here, we were driving back from somewhere, I can't remember where, Marjorie was saying, well, you know, we've got the referendum coming up, and haven't we missed the opportunity? Of course we have. There's a great big question coming up for all of, well, not quite everybody in Scotland, because some can't do the voting. Neither can some Scots who are abroad in England, for instance. But it's a simple yes or no. Well, what an absolutely golden opportunity. Not just to talk about Scottish independence with people at work or neighbours or whatever, but to say, look, there's another decision you've got to make, which is a straight yes or no to Jesus. And so there's a little bit on the back which puts that decision and that sort of opportunity clearly. And there are 2,000 of these got printed on Thursday or Friday. So we'll be putting them out on Thursdays when the door is open, on Tuesdays when the door is open. But there are enough on the tables at the back and the information point for you all to take some today. Just take two or three and use them. Leave them with somebody. Leave them on the bus when you get up there from your seat and get tripped up by the driver going round the corner and putting the brakes on at the same time. Leave them at the dentist's or the doctor's. Just, you know, give it away. It's not a huge hurdle just to put one of these somewhere where it's going to be seen and someone might pick it up and read what's on the back. Or give it to somebody after you've been talking about the referendum and say, listen, I know we were talking about that the other day. There's something else going on as well. Look at this. You see, the work is not yet done. Christ has not yet returned. There is land still to be gained. There are people who still need to hear. No church on earth has arrived. Every church on earth is still moving forward. Why? Because God is moving forward. God has not finished. Neither have we. God is not staying still. Neither can we. God is still moving. So must we. So as God presses the reset button, he's doing it not because we're bad people, something's horribly wrong with Gilk. He's doing it because he has a concern for his disciples in his world for whom he sent his son to die. So for you and for me, as this painful reset button has got pressed for some, painful for some, as all sorts of questions have opened up about the future, for some particularly, the question is simply this at heart. Will we follow where God is leading? Will we move where God is moving? Will we respond to the command that says, come with me? will we sing from our hearts and as a fellowship what we sang with the kids, Jesus, we will come with you. We will follow in your way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the profound mystery of your ways in our lives, and yet mysterious but not impenetrable, mysterious but not meaningless. For we know that your ways in our lives are ways of grace and mercy. We know that our lives, this fellowship, is under a great commission. We know that we live in a city that needs Jesus. We know that you have not got stuck. We know that you are not just a routine God who's stuck in a rut. And so we pray, Lord God, in your mercy and your grace, the one who loves us with an everlasting love, will you grant us your Spirit's help to follow you? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.